If you pray with me, please. Gracious and merciful Father, Lord, you have brought us here today to hear and to learn about Christ. So I pray, Lord, that your word would be a comfort and a joy to your people. Father, you've given me a message about Christ and the radical change that you make in the lives of those who are dead in their sin by giving them life in Christ. Use the power of your word, Lord, to change lives, to draw your people to Christ, changing lives that are lived in our own power to lives that are lived by the faith of Christ, trusting Christ for all things whatsoever we have need of. In Jesus' name, Lord, we have come to you in worship and in prayer. Amen. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. According to this text and according to many other scriptures, a great change is needed in any man, woman, or child, who would be saved. And this change is recognizable by some distinct signs of God's working in our lives. This change is a thorough and a sweeping change. And it's a change that operates in the nature, the heart, and the life of the convert, of the person changed. But it isn't a change that we can work in ourselves. Human nature remains the same in all men, and it would be a waste of time to try to twist Scripture around to make it say that it is referring only to the Jews or the heathen. Because if we did that with very many Scriptures, soon we would not have a Bible at all, trying to make it say what we would have it say. The Bible, you see, is significant. The Bible is an important book. It's important and significant because it's God's Word. It's God breathed in to those who wrote it. It's God's Word. It's God speaking to men. And our text is referring to any man of any country in any age. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, God's Word says, "Therefore, if any man, woman, or child, be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new." Everywhere in Scripture, men are divided into two classes of people. And there's a very sharp line of distinction between these two classes. If you read in the Gospels, you will find continual mention of sheep lost and sheep found, guests refusing the invitation and guests feasting at the table, the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. Which I understand you learned something about last week. You learn about the sheep as well as the goats. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we read about those who are dead in trespasses and sin, and others to whom it is said, "And you hath he quickened." Though I agree that that word quickened is in italics in the Scripture, which means that translators have added it. So it is clear that some men and women are alive to God, and others in their natural state are in a state of spiritual death. In 1 Peter 2:9, we find that men are spoken about as being either in darkness or in light. And God is describing their being brought out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Scripture, some people are described as being as having been aliens and strangers, and then having been changed into fellow citizens and brethren or brothers. Scripture often contrasts the children of God with the children of wrath. We read about believers who are not condemned and about others who are condemned already because they have not believed. In 1 Peter 2:25, we read about those who have gone astray and about those who have returned to the shepherd and bishop of their souls. We read in Romans 8:8 about those who are in the flesh and cannot please God, and about others who are chosen and called and justified so that their whole universe is challenged to, the whole universe is challenged to condemn them. The apostle speaks about us which are saved in 1 Corinthians 1:18, as if there were some saved, while in John 3:36 says that the wrath of God abideth on others. Enemies of God and His people are continually placed in contrast with those who are reconciled to God by the death of His Son. We're told about those who are far off from God by wicked works, and those who are made nigh by the blood of Christ. I can continue with these contrasts because there are many in God's Word. But it's clear from these that I've shown you that there are two classes of people that God is telling us about in His Word. And the distinction between these two classes of people runs all the way through the Scriptures. And never do we find one single hint that there are some who are naturally good, so they don't need to be moved from the class, from one class into the other in order to be saved. And there are not any people who are in a third group, in a group that would be between those two classes of people, that would need to be moved into another class. And the distinction between these two is all in God's hands. God's Word is clear. It's clear to all who read it with a seeking to know what God is saying. They read it sometimes wanting to know what they think. But when you read it to see what God says, not wanting to know what God says, the distinction is very clear. For anyone to ever be saved, there must be a divine work of God, which makes a radical change, making those that God changes into new creatures and causes all things to become new with us. And if that does not happen, then we will die in our sins. So the Word of God, besides continually describing these two classes of people, very frequently and in forcible language, tells us about an inward change by which men are brought by God from one state into the other. It's my prayer. It's a constant prayer for me that the Lord God would enable me to show you in Scripture that you not only need this radical change, but that it can be yours in Christ. And that whosoever believeth on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. This change is often described in Scripture as a birth, or maybe as a new birth. If you read the Gospel of John, which is wonderfully clear and to the point, you will see that Jesus Christ says in chapter 3, verse 3, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Turn, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, and verse 12 and 13. This birth that Jesus says is so necessary, it's not a birth by baptism or a birth that happens as a result of a decision that you might make. This new birth is spoken of as an act of God, which is accompanied by God-given faith, and which then receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, we receive Christ by the faith of Christ. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received Him, to them, those that who had received Christ, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. That's a new birth that's being talked about there. It's a new birth. And so I pray that you can see that believers have been born again, and that they receive Christ through the God-given faith, believing on His name, or in other words, by God's grace, they trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. This power which God gives us when He saves a soul isn't our power, but it's the power of God who makes us willing to receive Christ or to come to Christ. It's the power of the Holy Spirit of God which makes a radical change in a rebellious sinner. As the psalmist says to God in Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, the psalmist says. In the third letter of John, our Lord associates faith and regeneration, or faith in the new birth. Regeneration is a word that means new birth. It makes this association in the closest manner possible, declaring not only that we must be born again, but promising also that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. Whosoever means whosoever will. Whosoever will believeth in Him shall not perish, but will have everlasting life. That's a promise from God. But let me be perfectly clear. We must undergo a change. That change is just as great a change as if we could return to our native nothingness, and then we could come forth again as a fresh newborn baby from the hand of the great Creator. That's a radical change. The apostle tells us in 1 John 5, verse 4, that whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And then he adds, to show that the new birth and faith go together, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Then, to the same effect, he says nearly the same thing in 1 John 5, 1. He says that whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Where there is true faith, there is a new birth. And that term implies a change that is beyond measure. A change which is complete and it's radical. It's a change that is as great as if a dead man was raised from the grave. In other places in Scripture, this change is described by God as a quickening. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin." And we are said in Scripture to be raised from the dead altogether with Christ. And this is spoken of as being a very wonderful display of God's complete power over all things, His omnipotence. In Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20, we read about the exceeding greatness of His power usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. Regeneration, or the new birth, is a result of God's divine strength, which causes a miraculous change that is as great as a man or a woman being created again. Because that's exactly what happens. God gives us a new life in Christ when we're born again. We find this change frequently described in Scripture as a creation. As for instance, it says in our text, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." And this change, or this new creation, isn't just a religious or a ritual exercise, because we read in Galatians 6:15, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." No outward rites, even though they are ordained by Christ himself, no outward rites can affect any change in the heart of a man. There must be a new nature created by the divine hand of God. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, we must be created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And in Ephesians 4:25, it says, we must have in us the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. What a wonderful change this must be. It's a change which God first describes as a new birth, then as a resurrection from the dead, and then as an absolutely new creation. Paul in Colossians 1:13 further speaks of God the Father as the one who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a change. And in 1 John 3:14, the apostle calls it passing from death unto life. Probably John had in his mind the glorious declaration of his Lord and Master in John 5:24, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, that's Jesus talking, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. What's more, as if God wanted to emphasize the importance of the new birth, the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, speaks about our conversion and our regeneration as being begotten again, or being born again. That's what begotten means. It means to be born. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now I ask you, could any language be more descriptive? Any language that God could have used, could it be more descriptive? Could it be a clearer description of such a radical and such a solemn change? It isn't possible, I think, to describe with the human tongue a change which is so totally thorough, a change which is so complete and divine as these words describe. If such a radical change isn't intended by the language that the Holy Spirit uses here in our text, then I think I'm unable to understand the meaning of the Bible, and its words must be put there to bewilder and to, rather than to instruct. And that is not the case. This is God's word for the comfort of his people. God's word tells us that we must be born again in Christ. And as our text in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Well, listen to what I have to say to you this morning, I pray. I pray that you'll listen with ears that God has given you to be able to hear with. Hear spiritual things. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. Don't settle for religion. Religion that can't save. Don't try to live your life in your own power. You must come to Christ by faith. Only in Christ will you find rest for your weary soul. And you can't ever be in Christ unless old things are passed away and all things become new. You must be born again, our Savior Jesus Christ says. And to whosoever will believe will be born again. Then let me show you what God produces in you as a result of this radical change. The scriptures speak about this great inner work of God as producing a very wonderful change in our lives. Turn please to Romans 6 and verse 17. Regeneration and conversion are both the work of God, but regeneration or the new birth is the secret cause And conversion is the effect of what God has done and continues to do in you as you walk in Christ by the faith of Christ. In Romans 6, verse 17, Paul says, "But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you." Again, in verse 22, Romans 6, 22, Paul says, "Now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life." Now turn, please, to Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. With a new birth in Christ, a completely new way of living, a new purpose for your life is born. We still sin, and we often fail. But instead of being ruled by the law, that law which we can't keep, never have kept, we're ruled by our love of Christ. Instead of living for ourselves, we live in Christ. We live in the power of Christ, seeking to serve Christ out of love, not out of obligation. We live lives that are yielded to Christ because God has made us willing in the day of His power. Look closely at the description of a life in Christ that Apostle gives us in Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10. When having described the old nature and its sins, he says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man." Now the problem is that we're all liars. There's not a person in this room that's not told a lie. If you haven't, then I want to see you afterwards, and I want to learn how you did it. The problem is that nothing can keep the commandment and never tell a lie. Which of you have never told a lie? Would you all raise your hands? Turn, please, to Galatians 5, verses 19 to 25, where he tells us about a whole other group of laws that people break. Though I hope some of you have not broken all of them. The book of God's word swarms with proof text. The change of character in the converted man, the man who is born again in Christ, is so great that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Here in Galatians 5, verses 19 to 25, Paul is describing the change that God makes as a result of a new birth in Christ. He says, "Now the works," beginning in verse 19, "now the works of the flesh are manifest," they're seen clearly, "which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." But here's the change. Verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit that is the Spirit of Jesus Christ that is born in you with a new birth, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and joy, and peace, and long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They have died in Christ. They have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now turn, please, to Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. "Until you have experienced the leading and the guiding of the Holy Spirit, you may have a hard time understanding what it is to walk in the Spirit. But, although we continue to sin, our love for Christ has caused us to hate our sin. But it isn't the hatred of our sin that motivates us. You can hate your sin terribly, but it'll never become motivating enough to keep you from sinning. But the love of God. And that's the change. The love of God is what motivates a born-again child of God, because God imparts in his heart, implants in his heart, his love. It's not the hatred of our sins that motivates us, but it's the love of God. While we are in this flesh, we will never hate our sin enough to stop sinning. I have stood by the bedside and watched people continue in the very same things that put them in that bed. And they do it all the way up to their death, and they knew it was going to kill them. The love of God is a powerful motivator, though. And because of a new birth in Christ, there is a change in character. And also, there's a change in feeling. The man without Christ was an enemy to God before. But when this change takes place, he begins to love God. You see the change? From one who hates God, though you may not realize that you hate God, to one who loves God, and you probably know whether or not you love God. But when this change takes place, he begins to love God. In Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22, it says, "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he, now has Christ, reconciled in the body of his flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight." Can you think or understand what it means to see and then to believe to the point where you trust in it, believe it to the point where you trust in it, that Christ died for your sin? Can you think of that? What it means to trust in the fact that Christ died for your sin? It means that in Christ, if you can trust Christ, it means that Christ has saved you. You've been saved by Christ. That takes a tremendous load of sin off of your back. A tremendous weight is lifted. In Christ, you see, you're no longer under the law. You're no longer under the law of sin and death. But you're under the law of God's love. Turn, please, to Romans 8 and verse 1. This change from enmity with God to friendship with God arises very much out of a change of your judicial state before God. It's a state where you're either guilty, or you're washed clean by the blood of Christ. You're trusting either in your own works, or you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ. That's the two states. Before a man is converted, he's condemned. But when he receives spiritual life in Christ, we read in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Now you're in Romans 8. Turn back to Romans 5 and verse 1, please. You see, with a new birth, your relationship with God and the law is completely changed. And this radical change altogether changes your inward joy and happiness. Being set free from the law, you're made to be at peace with God. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's a great verse. Now look at verse 11. Romans 5, verse 11. "We could never have peace," that peace that it's talking about here, "we could never have that before because the law convicted us of our sin. Because we're always being convicted of our sin, we're always enemies of God. Why are you an enemy of God? Because the wages of sin is death. Unforgiven sin means eternal life in hell. We're always, without a Savior, being convicted. And we know it in our hearts. But now, by faith, we not only have peace with God, but as Romans 5:11 says, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. We've had people get up and walk out of this church as I preach about all men are sinners. All have fallen short of the grace of God. Say something like that, and some people get up and run because they know it's true. It's true for them. But in Christ, washed clean by Christ, you have a joy in God through Christ. Why? Because in Christ you have received an atonement. Turn to Matthew 11, verse 28, please. The atonement means that by the death of Christ is our substitute. Not only our sin, but the penalty of our sin was washed away with Christ's blood. You can't be condemned if your sin is gone. It's washed away with Christ's blood. Christ died that we might have life in Him and free from the law that we can't keep. As our substitute, Christ kept the law perfectly, and then He died for our sin. So there's a change in our relationship with God. Sin no longer separates us from God because Christ took our sin away. He paid the penalty. He died for us. And so instead of God being God's enemy, we live in peace with God. And more than that, more than just living in peace with Him, we love God. How could you love a God who would take all of your sin away? How could you not love a God that would take all of your sin away, who would send His own Son to die for you? How could you not love that? Jesus Christ became Himself sin for us when our sins were laid on Him. Well, I pray you can hear this and believe it. A new birth and conversion makes a radical, radical difference. If it didn't, what did Christ mean when He said in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He's talking about He takes your sin, that heavy load of sin that you labor under. What's the rest that Christ is talking about except from this heavy burden of sin that enables us to rest in Christ? Is the man who comes to Jesus just as restless and just as devoid of peace as he was before? God forbid. Turn to Hebrews 4, verse 3. Doesn't Jesus say to us that when we drink of the water, which He gives us, that we shall never thirst again? What, and are we to be told that there is never going to be a time when we will stop thirsting after righteousness? Never a time when the living water becomes in us a well of water springing up into everlasting life? Well, our own experience refutes that suggestion. Doesn't Paul say in Hebrews 4:3, "We which have believed do enter into rest"? Well, what rest is that? It's a rest that's in Christ. It's a trusting in Christ. Not in yourself and your ability to keep the law, not in what you do, but resting in Christ. It's our condition before God when we are in Christ. And our moral tone and our nature, our state of mind, which are all made by conversion, to be totally different from what they were before we came to Christ. As our text in 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, all things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now turn, please, to Jeremiah 31 and verse 33. The scripture represents this new birth and conversion by the power of God as being the grand blessing of the covenant of God's grace. Isn't it true? And don't you believe what the Lord said in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33? It says, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, said the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. Paul quotes this same passage in Hebrews 10:16, not as being obsolete, but as being fulfilled in believers who are born again in Christ. And what has the Lord said, by the prophet in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 26 and 27? Listen to this gracious passage and see what a grand blessing conversion is. God says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, that's he's talking about his Holy Spirit, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Isn't this the blessing? The blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which we realize all the rest? Isn't this the great work of the Holy Ghost by which we know the Father and the Son? Do you know anything about what I'm talking about? I'm sure that most of you know what I'm talking about because you've experienced it. And I must tell you, though I don't intend to puff you up, you're showing in your lives that you know what I'm talking about. But I fear that there are some who do not know and do not understand and haven't experienced this new birth. And so I pray that the Lord would not let you, you who are unconverted, find any rest at all in your souls until you have believed and trusted Christ with a new heart that is created in you by God. Let it lay well in your heart that a radical change must come over you, which you can't work yourself, you can't do it yourself, but which must be wrought by divine power. But there's this one thing that I give you for your comfort. Jesus Christ, who is our promised salvation, Jesus Christ has promised this blessing to all who receive Him because He gives them power to become the sons of God. Let me say that again. Jesus Christ, who is our promised salvation, has promised this blessing to all who receive Him because He gives them power to become the sons of God. I don't believe that it's possible for you to be raised from death in trespasses and sins to a new life in Christ without it showing that you are in Christ. If God has made this radical change in you, which He has called a new birth, then it will be recognized by certain signs that Christ is in you, leading you, and guiding you. It has been supposed by some that the moment a man is converted, he thinks about himself as being holy and perfect. That's not my experience, and I suggest it's not your experience either. The truth is, we question the validity of the conversion of any man who thinks of himself as being holy and perfect. I just plain don't believe you. Others think that a converted man must be henceforth free from all doubts. Well, I wish that were so. Every believer that I know confesses to himself to be full of doubts. Unhappily, although there is faith in us, there is also unbelief. Some people dream that the converted man has nothing left to seek after. But I haven't found this to be true either. A man who is alive unto God has greater needs than ever. Conversion is just the beginning of a lifelong conflict. It's the beginning of a warfare which will never end until we're in glory. In every case of conversion, I expect to see these signs of life in the one who's walking in Christ. There's always, always a sense of his sin. No man, rest assured, has ever found peace with God without sensing the sinfulness of his sin. A saved man knows all too well that he's a sinner, saved only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, repenting, which is so often talked about in religion, is not what is so often taught. Repenting is seeing your sin by the light of the gospel and then turning to God. Turning to God, seeking forgiveness and salvation in Christ. Repenting isn't, as many would teach, promising God that you won't sin anymore. No man but Christ, our sinless Savior, as long as we're in this fleshly body, no man is able to keep God's law. That's why we all need a Savior. And we never stop needing Him. That's why we keep seeking Christ and why we hunger and thirst after His righteousness. Christ is our only righteousness and we hunger for Him continually. The terrible horrors of sin, the guilt which some people feel, have felt, are not essential. But a full confession of sin before God and an acknowledgement of our guilt is a sign that God has shined the light of the gospel into your heart. When God shines that gospel into your heart, it reveals to you that you are sick with sin, that you are nothing but a sinner, and that you'll die without a Savior. They that are whole, Christ says in Mark 2:17, have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. And Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Christ doesn't heal those who aren't sick, and He never clothes those who are not naked. And He never enriches those who are not poor. True conversion always has in it a humbling sense of the need of divine grace. And so repentance is humbly turning from yourself to God in your need. Conversion or salvation always is attended with simple, true, and real faith in Jesus Christ. If you aren't trusting in Christ, you're not a believer. In fact, faith is the King's own mark that He places on His people. Without true faith, nothing else is of any value. Jesus said in John 3, verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this is why, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And those words I want to point out to you, those words of Christ are placed side by side in the same chapter, along with verse 7, in which Christ says, you must be born again. You must die to yourself and be born again. You must be given a new life in Christ. And God is the giver of the faith of that new life. Therefore, it seems very clear that faith is the mark of the new birth. And where the faith of Christ is found, there also is the Spirit of God that has changed your heart, the heart of one who believes. But where faith isn't found, that man is dead, still dead in trespasses and sin. I did a little search. I'm not sure I got all of them, but I counted 12 times in the New Testament, where in one way or another, it's not always this exact language, but in one way or another, God has told us, as he says in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. 12 times I counted that God told us that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The possession of the faith of Christ is clear evidence of a radical change from death and trespasses and sin to life in Christ. Conversion may also be known by the fact that it changes the whole man. This radical change changes the principle on which the person lives. He lived for himself, but now he lives for God. He used to try to do right because he was afraid of punishment if he did wrong, but now he shuns evil because he hates his sin. He used to try to do right because he hoped to merit heaven, but now no such selfish motivates him. His motive is that he loves Christ, and he knows that he is saved. And so out of his love and gratitude to God, he seeks to please God, trusting in the righteousness of Christ, and not in any imagined righteousness of his own. And the objects of his life are changed. Once he lived for gain and for worldly honors, but now he lives for the glory of God. That which is a comfort to him has changed too. The pleasures of the world and sin are far less important to him now because he finds his joy and comfort in the love of God, which is shed abroad in the hearts by the Holy Ghost. He looks to Christ, in whom he finds all things that he needs. And so his wants and his desires are changed. Those things of the world that he once longed for, he is now content to do without. That which he once despised, he now longs after. He once despised Christ, but now he longs to know Christ more and more. He's like the psalmist who said in Psalm 42, verse 1, that as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And his fears are different than they used to be. He doesn't live in fear or to please men anymore, but he fears his God and wants to please God. His hopes have all been altered and his expectations fly up beyond the stars to heaven. You see, the man who's been born again has literally begun a new life. It's a life that is lived in Christ. Some of you have said to me, as I've said to myself, either the world has changed radically, or else I have. Well, I don't think the world has changed, but a man born again has. It's a radical change. Everything seems to be new to him, and the old world he once knew is no longer where he wants to be. He has to read his Bible all over again because the Word of God speaks more clearly to him now that he has understandings that come from the Holy Spirit rather than from his own mind. The love of Christ, which now fills his heart, causes him to see things differently. He sees his family and his friends differently because he now has a strong concern for their eternal souls. Even the chores which a believing husband does around the house are done in a different spirit, and the children are put to bed by their mother in another mood. We learn to sanctify the hammer and the plow by serving the Lord with them. We feel that the things which are seen are shadows, and the things which we hear are only voices out of dreamland, but the unseen is substantial. And that which the mortal hears is not the truth. As Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, faith has become to us the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, I could go on all afternoon talking about the radical change. I believe that he experiences a radical change in his new birth. But I'm also sure that none of you will understand me except those of you who have experienced it for yourselves. And I challenge those who haven't experienced it to tell me that it isn't true. And if you do, how do you know whether or not it's true? How can a man bear witness to what he hasn't seen? What is the value of a testimony from a man who begins by saying, I don't know anything about it? When you see Christ, dying for your sin, you'll know something about that change. If a credible witness declares you that he knows that such a thing has happened to him, then it would be easy to find 50 people who could say that they didn't see it in him. If you were to ask my wife if she has seen a radical change in me, I'm sure that she would say that she hasn't. But I know that God has changed me radically in a way that I see and do everything I know where my joy and my comfort is found and what I trust in, and for me, what is that's a radical change. I pray that you would know and experience this same radical change. It's the work of God raising a soul from spiritual death to a new life that is lived in Christ. Turn, please, to John 14 and verse 12. I pray that we all might know and experience this radical change. And if you do know it, then I pray again that the way we might so live in Christ that others may see the result of it in our characters and inquire of us, what does it mean? This phenomenon of conversion, this radical change, is the standing miracle of the church. It's a miracle that God has worked in all of the people who by His grace are living in Christ. In John 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." And in John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me," Jesus says, "you can do nothing." The Spirit of Christ abides or lives in those who have experienced this radical change. The indwelling of Christ is both the cause and the result of that change. And these are some of the greater things which the power of the Holy Ghost still performs in God's people. Today, this very day, the dead are raised. Blind eyes are opened, and the lame are made to walk. The spiritual miracle of giving life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins is greater than the physical miracle of raising a man from the grave. To be able to see spiritual things is to be able to see Christ dying for your sin, and to be able to see the kingdom of God and the things of God is a far greater miracle than it is to be made able to see the things of this earth. The spiritual miracles show us that Christ lives and He puts life and power into the gospel, saving sinners from their sin. And the result is a very practical one. Tell me about a ministry which never reclaims the drunkard, never calls back the thief to honesty, never pulls down the self-righteous and makes him confess his sin. In a word, tell me about a ministry that talks about all of the good things that they do for people, but it never transforms its hearers. And I'll show you a ministry that isn't worth the time which men spend in listening to it. The work that God has given us to do is to feed the hungry by preaching Jesus Christ to them and letting them feed on Jesus Christ. Woe unto the man who at the last shall confess to a ministry fruitless in conversions. If the gospel doesn't convert sinners, causing them to look to Christ, to trust in Christ, and to grow in the knowledge of Christ, then don't believe in it. But if it does, then that ministry is its own evidence, and it must be believed. Others may not see in you a change, but if the preaching of the gospel here in this place has made a radical change in you, then you know it. And the Christ who is preached from this pulpit has become in you the joy and the comfort of your heart. That's why people come to this church. They come to be fed on Jesus Christ. They come to grow in their knowledge of Jesus Christ. And once in a while we have people come and they hear the gospel and they believe it. Many come and they reject it, but many believe it. Jesus Christ may be to some of you a stumbling block, and to others, Jesus Christ is only foolishness. But unto those who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation, saving them from their sin. My prayer is that God would draw each of you closer to Him, that you would trust Him more. Trust in Him rather than in yourselves, because it is the God-given faith of Christ which causes you to look to Christ for your righteousness and your salvation, which will radically change your life. May it be so with all of us, and may it be so for God's glory. Amen.